For the last time for now, introduce to you Mike Fabara as our speaker for tonight. I've pretty much told you everything that you need to know about him, and most of you, nearly all of you, have heard already Mike's unique and yet challenging style of preaching, really bringing to us the reality of the truth of the Word of God in ways that probably you will not forget forever. And so that's a tremendous blessing. I'm thankful to both of our speakers, to Carrie and to Mike, for taking their time to come to really step away from their own churches and ministries for a period of time to be such a ministry to us. And that, I realize that's a sacrifice, and so I'm very grateful for that. And we are praying for their churches also, that the Lord would grant them strength while they've been gone, and now as they return, that that would be a blessing as well. So please, once again, just thank Mike as he comes to speak for us.
Well, thank you. I guess here at the end of the weekend, I should be clear that we have been blessed by you guys, that your hospitality has been fantastic. You have taken care of us. We didn't get beat up by the motorcycle gang at the hotel. We've been well fed, and it has been a joy to be here. So thanks for having us, and I'm sure I speak on behalf of Carrie and Pam. So certainly speak on behalf of my wife, so thank you very much. Speaking of food, I noticed you have a Five Guys here in town. That's a near-perfect hamburger right there, right? I know most of you are too healthy to eat there, probably, but the rest of us really enjoy it. It's a near-perfect hamburger, and to wait for it as it's being prepared, they have come up with, I'm not sure why, but a way to tide you over with some peanuts. Have you been in there? And they have big boxes of them, little trays, look like fry trays, and you put a few peanuts in that tray, and then you go to your table and you wait longer than you want to wait for that perfect hamburger. The thing I've noticed about the peanuts at Five Guys is they're not that good. Right? I mean, they aren't. Mr. Peanut would certainly not approve. And some of them look okay. I try to pick out the ones that look okay, and I mean, it's shapely. It looks like there's going to be something good in there. You crack it open, and often there's just a shriveled up little puny excuse for a peanut inside. And as I'm sitting waiting for my perfect hamburger at Five Guys eating a really weak peanut, I thought to myself, this is a sermon illustration right here. This is a sermon illustration. This is a parable of the kingdom that I'm dealing with here. Because I know that you know that if you are genuinely a Christian, and even if you're not, C.S. Lewis rightly said, there's something within us that desires the perfect, right? We're made for that place. We're made for something a whole lot better than this. And as we wait, day by day, month by month, year by year, if you're a Christian, to get on to the perfect, to hear, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, where there's no mourning, no crying, no tears, no sorrow, no suffering, no death, where everything is as it ought to be. We're stuck here with some shriveled up peanuts, and we realize not all that great. And there's something about that, something that should keep us plowing through the imperfect to get to the perfect. We have to have a magnanimous and patient kind of love for our families, for our church, even for the work that God has called us to do as we plow through the work as a calling, knowing there's a lot of weeds and thorns in the way. We've been talking this weekend about the need for our commitment to be in place for fellowship, to be committed to the fellowship, to be committed to actually engaging in fellowship as a verb, to be the kinds of Christians that work really hard at longevity, saying I'm in this, unless there's doctrinal explosions taking place at this church, we're here for the long haul. And then we've made that clear, but commitment and resolve is not going to be enough. You're not going to get very far without a key ingredient in dealing with the imperfect as we wait for the perfect is going to have to be clearly in place. And it's not existing in your life, or it's not very strong in your life. If this virtue is not in place, you're not going to do very well. This weekend conference is just going to frustrate you. So I want you to look at this as we close out our weekend, which is essential. If you don't have this ingredient, we're in trouble. It's found in Luke chapter 17, and I just want to dive into a short little section of this discussion that Christ is having with his disciples. And I hope that you realize, with the experience with imperfect people that you know in your church, that you better have this. Luke chapter 17, you can glance here at verses 1 and 2. We know that the context is reminding us of how terrible sin is, right? I mean, it's like the president way back in the day, the president many decades ago, he went to church and he was asked by his wife, how did church go? He said, fine. What did the preacher preach on? He said, sin. And she said, well, what did he say about sin? He said, well, he's against it. God is against sin, right? He didn't want you to sin. He didn't want you to become a source, look at verses 1 and 2 real quick, of temptation to other people. Sin is bad. It messes things up, messes your family up, it messes your relationships up, it messes up your relationship with yourself. It's a bad thing. And of course, that's one of the things the church is supposed to do, is to drive you on, spur you on to love and good deeds. But after saying all of that, in verse number 3, here is Jesus telling us about a key ingredient. And he prefaces that with a statement: pay attention to yourselves. And it's strongly worded, and that's why the ESV translators even put an exclamation point after it here. And then he says, if your brother sins, which is humorous, because of course he will, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Yeah, that part seems pretty basic. God's against sin. He wants us to forgive each other. Oh, that's good. Verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times a day, right, comma, find some new friends. Do you see that part? No, but seriously. 7 times in a day? I'm sorry. 7 times in a day. In a day. I mean, maybe at a retreat or something when you've got 12 waking hours with some. But if they sinned against you, I mean, like 1, 2, 3 times you're calling your spouse. Say you're at a retreat and you're going, never again. 3 strikes and you're out. 7 times a day. I mean, think about that. That's an amazing statement. And if he turns to you 7 times a day and says, I repent, you're certainly going to say, well, I don't believe you anymore. I don't believe you. Here's Jesus, crazy statement. You might want to think about forgiving him. Underline that part. Might want to think about. You must forgive him. Here's the key ingredient right here. Forgiveness. You're never going to hang in there in investments, under the surface, into small groups, into relationship, into my church long term. This is my family. Unless you are good at forgiving. So I want to get beneath the surface. We talked a little bit about this morning what that commitment to the church should be, but now I want to talk about the key ingredient that has to be there in your heart, and you need to work that virtue like a muscle, and it needs to be strong. Because what most people do is just step away, and that's just not an option. You can't step away from the church. Well, I'm going to stop going to small groups. You can't do that. And this morning we were talking about go, get, stay, do it. Now we're saying, well, how do I do it? Well, you got to do it with this thing called forgiveness. I'd like to start with that first phrase, which commentators struggle with, because it's like out of nowhere, pay attention to yourselves. Well, let's start with that. And you can look back and talk about, well, temptation's to sin. I want to make sure I don't do that, because you said something really wild, like you should just put a cement, you know, donut around their neck and throw them into the sea if you cause someone. It's just a crazy thought. So, like, be careful, pay attention to yourselves. Look, could be looking back to that. But I think the theme is so wild in verse 4. I mean, certainly it applies in looking forward to where he's going, forgiveness. And I do know this, that elsewhere throughout Scripture, that's the paradigm. If you're going to forgive, you better be looking in the mirror, because that really is foundational to all forgiveness. So if you are taking notes, and I wish that you would, you should jot this down, because if you're going to learn anything tonight, it comes down to this. You got to start with, if you're going to be in a church, connect with those people, get under the surface, pray for them, they pray for you, engaging with them, calling them, texting them, saying, this is my church, my family, you got to learn to forgive them. And how do you do that? I think it starts with this, being mindful of your own sins. If you're taking notes, that's what I'd say. You don't need to be mindful of your own sins. And I use the word sins and not boo-boos or failures or nobody's perfects. I'm talking about the fact that you sin, specifically sin, and you need to pay attention to that. Pay attention to yourselves. God is against sin. God doesn't want you to sin. Christ is trying to get you not to sin. He doesn't want you to cause anyone else to sin. So would you agree with this? I mean, it's not a trick question. Is Jesus against you sinning last week? Was he against that? He didn't want you to do it, right? Yeah, I think that's right. True. Okay. How'd you do with that? How did you do with that last week? Did you come to church last week? End? Right? You had a whole week now in between these weekends? How'd you do with the sin thing? How'd you do? Well, nobody's perfect. Not so great. But, you know, nobody's perfect. I just want to remind you of this when it comes to forgiving your brother, and if he sins against you seven times, we're pretty good at cutting ourselves slack. Not really so good at cutting other people slack. No, you cut yourself slack all the time. Because I'll bet you want to say, well, Pastor, come on. Of course I sinned. I mean, everybody sins. But when people sin against you, that's a big deal. And I have trouble forgiving them. When the Bible says you ought to love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? I mean, that's just kind of a foundational thing. And the key ingredient in love in imperfect world is I got to learn to forgive people. Love means I forgive them. And if you look at yourself, and the Bible talks about how that ought to be the minimum standard, and the New Testament says you ought to love like Christ loved, but think about just that, right? I sinned this week. Right, and I'm disappointed in my sin, but I did not look in the mirror when I shaved this morning and go, you are such a scoundrel. I'm going to hold a grudge against you. I'm not even going to shave today because you should look bad at church today. I don't like you. I didn't do that. And I don't want you to do that. I'm not trying to have you say to yourself, I'm just such a loser. But you are, right? And it'd be good for you at least to be mindful of your sins, recall your sins, think about your sins. You should sadly think about your sins. And if you want to know how inconsistent you are in looking at other people and getting mad at them for being sinners, but you kind of cutting yourself slack, there's one thing that God designed into the modern world to help you with that. It's called traffic. 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 There was a study done at how long it takes people to honk their horn when the car in front of them does not go when the light turns green. How long do you think that is? It's not long at all. Right? Especially when you're looking there at them into their rearview mirror. It's funny. It's just tiny, but you can look right in there, and they're looking down like this. And you wait about a second, and you go, and they look up, right? Like, oh, sorry. And they move on. How do you feel about that driver at that point? You never feel all that good. I doubt you sit there very long and just like wait, like, well, it's probably an important text. Just, I mean, I don't really have to, I'm not in a super big hurry. So just finish up. Don't mind me. No, you never think that way. And I know you never think that way, and you get irritated quickly in traffic, especially when someone's texting when they're at a stoplight, and then it turns into a go light, and they're not going. And I know that you would never text in your car at a stoplight. You've never done that. I could see you getting mad if you've never done that, and you've never done that, right? Well, my texts are important. I mean, I don't want to admit to my children that I've done it, but yes, I mean, I've done it. But that's different. Now, you would never even say that out loud because it sounds ridiculous, and you'd laugh at yourself if you said that out loud. But when someone cuts you off in traffic, right, there's a lot of words, as James chapter 3, verse 1 says, that want to spill out of your mouth. It is a restless little evil within your mouth. And you want to say things that you should not say about that person, but when you cut someone off, have you ever cut anybody off? Surely you have. Oh, they were in my blind spot. I'm so sorry. So sorry. I mean, it's just funny how when they cut you off and go, oh, I'm sure you were just, yeah, I was probably in your blind spot. It's fine. Your double standard should remind you that you have a different view of your sin than you have about other people's sin, especially when their sin affects you. Someone in your small group sins against you. I just want you to take a little time and think about your own sins. You ever play on the church softball team? Do you have a church softball team? You should start one. Before I come back again, would you start a church softball team? You played some baseball, played some Little League, some of you? I want you to think about that. And when you go and watch a baseball team play, you know, I don't know what the closest one is, but let's just say you go see a baseball game. And the shortstop, when the other team gets up to bat, he pulls out his phone, starts texting, and the ball goes right through his legs. How you feel about that? Just any error, probably. Right? When a center fielder drops a fly ball, and it's your team, how you feel about that? I don't feel very good about it. Paying you the big bucks, you should catch the ball. You should pay attention. It's called an error, right? It's an error. Matter of fact, we keep track of them on baseball cards. How many errors they have. Errors. And I would just think, before you yell at the shortstop or the center fielder, just what if before you had a chance to respond, they said, pause, we're going to play all of your Little League errors on the big Jumbotron or the softball team errors or how many times you dropped a ball. Or when someone strikes out, right, bases loaded, they strike out, strand three. Just, it'd be good if they just showed you when you were in pony leagues or whatever, travel ball, and how you'd, I mean, that would kind of change the way you jeer at your own team. You would think, yeah, it's harder for me to yell at you when I think about how many times I've dropped the ball. So we're not real good at paying attention to ourselves. We're really good at paying attention to other people. And there's nothing wrong with that, as we're about to see, but you should be very careful in how you respond, because how you respond is probably not the way you responded to yourself. And the standard for other people cannot be higher than yourself. As Romans chapter 2 says, that's the problem of hypocrisy, is having a standard for other people that you don't have for yourself. And I'd like you to raise the standard for yourself. It's not that I want you to lower the standard down to where, like, you know, it doesn't matter. Everybody makes mistakes. If the shortstop of your favorite team is texting when the ball goes through his legs, I don't want you to say, everybody makes mistakes. Right? Because you know what happens when the other team sees your team make an error? Right? They mock you. They make fun of you. And speaking of Romans 2, to put it in moral terms, the Gentiles blaspheme because of you. Right? It would be one thing if they were just jeering at our church softball team. But in reality, we got a coach in the dugout. His name is Jesus Christ. We've got an owner in the skybox, right? God the Father. We've got a trainer that's trying to train all the players to play well, the Holy Spirit. They're all trying to get you to play well. And so when one of your teammates makes an egregious error, I want you to know that it's not good for the opposing team. By the way, does the opposing team in this world ever care when Christians sin? Oh, yeah. Right? They're not tracking the CEO of some company, right, saying, oh, look at how he sinned. But if it's a pastor in town, well, then, okay, yeah. When it's a prominent Christian in the office, right, yeah. If someone knows you're a Christian in your neighborhood and you have the thing happen in your life or your marriage or your home that's happening in theirs, well, they are going to blaspheme God. Look at that ridiculous team. You make the coach look bad. You make the trainer look bad. You make the owner look bad. So I'm not wanting you to ever be lackadaisical about sin. I don't want you to say, it doesn't matter, everybody makes mistakes. That's how I treat myself when I cut people off and text in traffic and make, you know, sins in my life. Everyone makes mistakes. I don't ever want you to have that perspective. And I know that because of the next phrase. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Wow, that's a big Bible word, rebuke him. Yeah, rebuke him. Sin is important. And while I want you to always sadly recall and keep in mind your sins, because you're a sinner and so is everyone else in your small group, everyone else in your church is a sinner, I want you to realize that when there is an error made, you need to be walking out to the shortstops to have a talk with him. I mean, the coach would want to send you out and say, could you go talk to the shortstop and tell him to put his phone away? But as you do, you might want to, not on the Jumbotron, but if you could pull out your phone and at least look at the plays, how badly you've played, I think it changes the way you rebuke the shortstop. That's all I'm saying, is you're going to look at your errors, you're going to pull out your bubblegum card and say, oh yeah, errors, 24 of them last season. And you're going to say, I want to make sure that when I talk to the shortstop, I keep in mind my own sin and how hard it is for me to catch a fly ball sometimes. So as Galatians chapter 6 says, when your brother's caught in a trespass, right, you who are spiritual, in other words, you know the right thing and you saw the problem, restore him. Do you know the Bible, guys? What's the next phrase, Sunday school grads? In a spirit of, what's the, what's the word? Gentleness, in a spirit of gentleness. So someone sins, you need to rebuke him. That seems like a big word. It's not coming out there screaming and yelling. Rebuke is not an emotional word. It's not an emotional word at all. It's a clear and strong word. As a matter of fact, Luke uses it to describe what Jesus said. Clearly what Jesus did say is the word that Jesus used. I'm not an advocate of that he spoke Aramaic. I think he spoke Koine Greek most of the time, unless the text shows that he's speaking in Aramaic and then it's put in Aramaic, but that's a different discussion. Sometimes I take mental vacations in the middle of sermons, but there was one right there. It has nothing to do with anything I'm talking about. That's why I talk really low like this one, because it doesn't matter to the message here. But he said in the boat, in the storm, when frankly he was irritated about the disciples being afraid, and he stood up and he rebuked the wind. It doesn't mean he unleashed in a tirade against the wind. But he got up and said, stop. That's what rebuke means. Stop. So when you go out to say you've sinned, and again, this is one of those things in the 7% I said this morning, if you were here, most of the stuff you overlook that irritates you, but if there's sin and there's something that's gone, something's done wrong, and they've done it wrong to you in particular, you need to tell them stop. Tell them to stop. Not a tirade, not angry, and here's the word, Galatians 6:1, gentleness, with the spirit of gentleness. Why? Because you remember, you're paying attention to yourself. Matter of fact, it says that. You ought to keep guard on yourself. You got to rebuke them, but watch yourself, because we can be caught in a trespass too, and we have. Matter of fact, you've sinned in the same way that other people have sinned, if not exactly in the form in which they're sinning. So you're a sinner, and they're a sinner, and they've done something wrong, and you can't overlook it because it needs to be stopped, and so you say, stop. You rebuke them. That's what it means to rebuke someone. And if they repent, right, you got to forgive them. Repent. Repent is the word. I mean, there's lots of things you could say about it etymologically, but the word, if you want it in layman's terms, okay, here's what repentance is. Here's what we're seeking to say, to see a shortstop who did something ridiculous. You need to say, I was wrong and I'll do right. If you want some just layman's terms, that's, if you want a good definition of repentance, right? In a relationship with someone and they've done you wrong, I've done wrong and I'll do right. That's like what we're hoping for when someone does something sinful. It's affected our relationship. I want to tell you to stop doing that. Right? Gentleness, please stop doing that, please. I think it's wrong. And I think biblically it's wrong. And I think you should stop. Be nice. No one likes to hear that. So be nice. Be gentle. Watch yourself. You've dropped a lot of fly balls. Just watch yourself. Be careful. Be gentle. But tell them to stop. And what you're hoping for is that they will say, right, I was wrong and I'll do right. And that often doesn't happen right away. It may take some time, but you're being really gentle. You're being really careful. You're trying to woo them and make them see it and understand it. You tell them to stop. And if they repent, they say, I'm sorry, I did wrong and I'll do right, then you should forgive them. Forgive them. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. Because I think it, and I deal with people that think it, and that is, yeah, but what if they don't say that? Because most of the time they don't, man. 4 times out of 5, Pastor Mike, they don't say that. I'll get to that. Put a pin in that, and we'll come back to that. But here it says, if they do that, if they repent, you tell them to stop, and they say, you're right, I did wrong, I'll do right, then you should forgive them. Aphiamai, this Greek word aphiamai, it's hard for me to read the word, at least in the original languages, and not think of its basic context in accounting, in monetary terms. It's really a word that's often used in terms of someone letting go of the debt. Matter of fact, if you're a note taker, let's build a little chart. Okay, 4 columns. Call it problem, command, result, and term. Okay, term as in wording. Problem, command, result, and term. There's a little, we'll build this chart. Because I want you to forgive the way you ought to forgive. And sometimes you overlook it. We'll get to that. Sometimes you tell them to stop and they don't. They don't see the problem. They don't think they're wrong. And then sometimes they say, you're right. I was wrong and I'll do right. The word, okay, is going, we'll get to a term that'll help us understand this. But let's build this chart as best I can. Letter A, if you will, in the problem. The problem is money owed, right? Ephemia is going to get to that idea. You owe money. And that's kind of how it feels when someone sins against you. It's like they need to make it right. It's like they owe you. You even say that sometimes. They owe me an apology. They owe me an apology. That's a financial term. You owe me that. You feel that way, okay? The command, Ephemia is getting this idea of, is to release the debt. Let it go. Right, and Jesus talked a lot about that. He often illustrated sin against each other as debt. Remember that parable in Matthew 18, when he talks about the guy who owes all this money to the master, and then someone owes him money. It's all a picture of forgiveness. Matter of fact, he says, if you don't forgive from the heart, that's the punchline to the parable. But it's like you owed a lot to the master, and now someone owes you money. They're not paying it back. Right, the whole concept is about forgiveness, and the word is the idea of releasing the debt. So that's the command, right? If the problem feels like someone owes me money, second column, command, is release the debt, okay? And the result is, if the debt was released, think this through now, the third column here, let's just write it down this way, then it's no longer owed. It's no longer owed. And if it's no longer owed, right, then the problem is gone. The problem is gone. If you owed me $200, and tonight you said, oh, here's the $200 I borrowed from you on Friday night, I'd take that $200, put it in my pocket, and go, thank you. We're all square, my dad used to say. We're all square. Everything's fine now. What's the term biblically for that? There's the fourth column, letter A. Money owed, that's the problem. The command, release the debt. Result, no longer owed. Here's the term in Scripture. Old translations have it in various places. The ESV, for instance, has it in Esther chapter 2, verse 18, when the taxes were forgiven. It's the word remission. Remember that word, remission? Remission means it's no longer owed, right? The debt is cleared. Matter of fact, we think of that when Christ is on the cross. He said, paid in full, tetelestai, right? It is finished is how it's translated. The debt is paid. So my relationship with someone, you wrong me, I feel like you owe me now. And now it's like, okay, I'm confronting them. They say I did wrong and I'm sorry and I'll do right. Then it's like I felt like money was owed, but I've released the debt. That's forgiveness. No longer owed, term remission. Letter B, second line. There's a lot of biblical analogies. I'm just building this composite for you to give you a sense of what this feels like. Where sin feels like, here it is, a garment stained. You come up to me after the service, you find some yellow French's mustard, and you squirt it all over my shirt. I would have cared more this morning with my white shirt on, which I rarely wear, unless it's a funeral or a wedding or I'm guest speaking here. But I put my white shirt on this morning for you. You're welcome. I put my white shirt on. But had you sprayed it with mustard, okay, I feel like we got a problem now. My garments are stained, and you did it, okay? That's a picture constantly given to us in Scripture, okay? Now, here's the biblical command, right, that we're supposed to have. It's what God does for us. It is, to use the terms of Psalm 51:9, to blot out the stain, to blot it out, right? Like I'm going to wash it out. I'm going to take it and scrub it and then wash it out. So what's the result? Third column, okay, is that it's no longer seen. Like if between us you put French's mustard all over my shirt and then it gets blotted out, I look down at my shirt and now what? I don't see it. What's the biblical word, the biblical term? Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, the biblical term is, one single word, is washed. I'm washed. Our relationship is washed. It's cleaned. Remission, washed, right? The sin no longer owed, the sin no longer seen. Third line, first column. The problem in Scripture is often described this way, as a crime that has been sentenced. It's a crime. Talk about moral crimes. Talk about feeling wronged in a sense that you've done something and like there's some injustice done. It's a crime that has been sentenced. It's like, clearly this is wrong. I open up the law book, the Bible. You lied. Right? You were rude. You were angry. Outburst of anger. I can look at the Scripture and say, that's a work of the flesh. It's wrong. You yelled at me. Okay? That's that's a crime, a moral crime, right? So that's a crime that has clearly been sentenced by the authority of Scripture. Here's what the command is for us when that happens to us, just like God did with us. Psalm 25:11. It's to pardon the criminal. Pardon him. Right? If I go and vandalize, I look at that building over there, I smash all the windows out, and it's a crime. That's not my building. I can't smash the windows out. And they catch me red-handed. I speak here, I go over there, I smash all the windows out. And they haul me into your police department. Right? And if the pardon takes place, I don't know, maybe, I don't know, the president calls or something. I don't know why, but he's like, oh, Mike Fabares, pardon that guy. I'm like, okay. Then what? Right, the third column here, what's the result? No longer guilty. I'm no longer guilty. Oh, I did it, but I'm no longer guilty. It's as though I didn't do it. Okay? Are you building this chart, at least in your mind, right? The problem, money owed, command, release the debt, result, no longer owed, term, remission. Right? The problem, illustrated in Scripture, garment stained, command for us, blot out the stain, result, no longer seen, what's the word, washed. Crime sentenced, pardoned the criminal, no longer guilty. The biblical word for that, to look at words like Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, is we're freed. We're freed. When you have an argument with your spouse and they've wronged you, you might say, you know, my husband's in the doghouse, right? Where's your husband tonight? He's not here. He's in the doghouse. Well, because he's been sentenced, right? In your mind, he's in the doghouse. We got a problem between us. Well, if there's a pardon for sin, then there is a freedom. There's that picture of freedom. I'm no longer in the doghouse. I got five things here. Here's the fourth one. Another way this is described in Scripture is the reputation is damaged. The reputation is damaged. That's an illustration of sin. When there's something that happens in a relationship and someone sins, it's like your reputation. I used to think of you like here, and now I think of you here because of what you did. Your reputation took a few, you know, your stock went down, as we all like to say. Right? So sometimes it's a big deal, and it's like a stock market crash. It's like plummeted. Well, Jeremiah 31, here's the command when it comes to what sin is. In God's relationship with us, when he forgives us, Jeremiah 31, 34, he remembers it no more. See, when I think less of you because you've sinned against me, well, that's the guy that did me wrong. And now I'm saying, okay, the command in Scripture, much like God was with me, is I remember it no more. Okay? Then what's the result? Well, from that point on, I no longer recall it. I'm not going to relive it. I'm not going to take it through my mind. I'm not going to talk. That's the third column, right? No longer recalled. Not recalled. And in Scripture, and I wish I could give you one word for this. I'm trying to give you one word in the fourth column, remission, washed, freed. It's the Greek word logizomai. Logizomai, you Greek students know, it is a word that, and it's in a negation, it's not logizomide. In Romans chapter 4, and in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament, and Psalm 32 and elsewhere, the idea of imputing sin to you is no longer imputed to you. So I put it this way, it's not counted against, right? That's the idea, and I can only do it in three words. Not counted against. You no longer have this on your record. Romans chapter 4, verse 8. Right? Blessed is the man, right, to whom the Lord will not count, will not logizomai his sin. Now, your reputation was damaged, but he's not going to remember it, so he doesn't recall it, and therefore not counted against you. So your reputation's intact. How's that happen? It's called forgiveness, remission, washed, freed, not counted. Here's the fifth one. Sometimes sin is described as a relationship wounded, which we're such psychologized and therapeutic people these days, we never even realize that the word, when I talk about my relationship is wounded, we never think about the fact that's an analogy, right? Wound is what? Matter of fact, go to CVS tonight, and you walk down the aisle, and you'll see something that says wound care, and then there's all the bandages and the band-aids and, you know, gauze wraps. It's wound care. What is that? It means that you got a cut. You got some kind of thing that is supposed to be whole, and it's not whole, and it's ripped open. Maybe you got a really bad cut, and there's a bone sticking out. I wouldn't suggest you go to CVS and the wound care aisle to fix that, but that's a really bad wound. And depending on the sin, you got a really bad wound. That's a picture of sin. Okay, Hosea chapter 5, verse 13, second column. Right? What's the command? The command is to cure it, to cure it. Right? Hosea 5, 13. That's what God does with our sin. He cures it. And so what's the result when it's cured? If I had a cut on my arm right? Then it heals up. Then when I look at it, it's no longer damaged. That's the result, column three. What's the result? It's not damaged. Your sin damaged our relationship, wounded, right? But I've cured it, and it's no longer damaged. Okay, what's the word in Scripture, right? The word in the fourth column here is healed. It's been healed, right? 2 Chronicles 30, verse 20. 2 Chronicles 30, 20, that he's going to heal us. Even Isaiah, right? By his wounds we were healed, right? His wounds caused our repair and our healing. And we're not talking about your physical healing. We're talking about the fact that that's an analogy of what sin does. It wounds, it messes us up. Our relationship is damaged. But he cures it, and then we're healed. So the command, think about this, is that when someone sins against me and I say, you've done wrong, stop it. That's rebuking. And they say, I did wrong, I'll do right. Release the debt, blot out the stain, pardon the criminal, remember it no more, cure it. Right? Remission, washed, freed, not counted against, healed. That's a tall order, a really tall order. But that's what the Scripture would say about our relationships when we say, you hurt me by sinning against me, stop it. They go, oh man, you know, you said that last night, took some time, sleep on it, prayed, you're right. I did wrong, I'll do right. Great. Here's my list. Here's the challenge. Is that big? Super big, right? To aphelmai is a big thing. Pastor Mike, that you're painting like fairy tale pictures of relationships. Rarely do they say, I did wrong, I'll do right. Okay, let's talk about a second category here. If we're talking about forgiveness, and we're not talking about the penitent, we're talking about the non-repentant. They don't think they did wrong, and they're not saying I'm going to do right because they're not admitting it. Well, then attack them. No. Can I tell you that the word aphelmai is used in that context as well? Now, you can't repair it the way you can when there's repentance. They're not reconciliation in the way that there would be if there were repentance. But the user, and that's you, it feels a lot the same. Feels a lot the same. Because there's still a releasing. Because guess what? That's the command. You've got to release it. And to release it, like Jesus did on a cross when people were crucifying him, he has this picture, this verbalization of forgiveness, the aphelmai, to let it go. But it's not like they're not going to go to hell. It's not like they won't be judged for that. It's not like sin isn't sin and there's not a payment to be paid. There is. But as Peter put it, he was entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And what's the point? He was giving us an example that Stephen replicated as he was being killed, stoned to death. And he was, in a very real sense, doing what we have to feel like we're doing when they actually say, I did wrong, I'll do right. And that is, we're letting this go, but we're not giving it into thin air. It's not being pinned to the cross and being absolved on the cross. We're handing it over to God. We're letting it go to God. God, we're giving that to you. Now, that's what the Bible clearly says. That is what we are commanded to do. Let me read it for you from Romans chapter 12, and if you're really deft and getting around quickly, you might want to look at it, verse 18. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. What does that mean? If someone does me wrong, okay, the only way I can have peace in this relationship is if I let it go, let it go. You've said that to your kids, that they come home mad at some schoolmate or somebody, then you just let it go, just let it go. Now, they didn't repent. Someone wrongs you, they didn't say they were sorry. They didn't say that they did wrong. They're going to do right. You told them to stop. They don't want to stop. But you still got to let this go. You got to let it go in the sense that you are saying, this is a God thing. Here's the next verse. Beloved, never avenge yourself. Never avenge yourself. Never avenge yourself. And you're thinking black ski masks, maybe pocket knife, tires in the parking lot. Okay, I guess I won't, you know, throw a pipe bomb through their front window. Do you understand that you're much more subtle about taking vengeance on people? Probably doesn't involve black ski masks or knives. But I'll bet I know the difference if I were to look at your life carefully between you letting it go and not letting it go, even though you're not prowling around their front lawn at night. You have a way of recalling it, reliving it, retelling it, doing whatever you can with your snarky comments to make sure that you show it ain't forgotten. And I'm saying this, forgiveness, even to the unrepentant, has to be that you're no longer carrying this anymore. It's God's problem. Jesus himself modeled that. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Here's the rest of verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourself. Leave it to the wrath of God, because God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. On the contrary, your job is what? If your enemy's hungry, feed him. Well, I ain't going that far. Well, you can't go that far if you don't let it go. If you let it go, I bet you could. Because if anyone were hungry and you had some food, you would probably give them. Sure. Yeah, I got an extra hamburger here. Yeah, sure. But at least my peanuts, right? You can have those. You would do that to anyone unless you did not like them because you're mad at them because you're holding on to your bitterness and unforgiveness. You have to let it go. Can you restore it the way you can when someone says, I did wrong and I'll do right? It's different. I get that. But you've got to learn to let it go into the hands of God and recalibrate your minds. My pastor used to say it this way. It's always palms down. You got to let it go palms down. We let things go sometimes like little kids do, right? With the cookie, they let it go this way, hoping they can do this when you turn around. I want it back. Palms down is different. Letting drop it. It's a good way to put it, drop it. Can there be the kind of restoration? I already said that. No. I understand there are certain levels of restoration to a relationship you cannot have, but you can stop recalling it, reliving it, retelling it. Well, back to our passage, Luke chapter 17. Look at verse 4. Now it gets ridiculous, as I said as I read this. If he sins against you seven times a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You must forgive him. I put it this way in my notes. You need to thoughtfully mimic Christ's forgiveness. You need to thoughtfully mimic Christ's forgiveness. Because the challenging picture here is seven times a day. Seven times a day. Now, it's not because you're supposed to keep track, but seven, of course, the idea of like, just that's a lot. Can you really name someone who's sinned against you seven times a day? Maybe a spouse, maybe a family member, seven times a day. That's a lot. But the point is, you should keep on forgiving them if they say, I repent. Because I'm going to say about the fifth time, I don't think you mean it. But that it does not say, test their sincerity and see. Right? If they say, I repent, you must forgive them. I say mimic Christ's forgiveness because I just wonder in this room, is there anyone that sinned against God seven times a day? Nah. Not here, at another church maybe. No. Seven times a day. You think you've sinned against God seven times in a day? Have you ever had to tell God you repent seven times in one day? If you haven't, you're not paying attention to your life. And that's how this verse started, right? In verse number 3, pay attention. Do you know, here's what the scripture says. I'll just quote a little bit of the Bible, Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. I don't know. Let's just check in with the microphones I placed in your house this week. Any complaining going on? Once or twice a day? Maybe seven times. Hey, here's one, man. Do not look lustfully at a woman. That's what the Bible says. Anyone who looks lustfully at a woman already has the intent of adultery, right? Commit adultery in their heart. I don't know. Anybody sinned against God seven times in one day? Well, if you add the grumbling, perhaps. How about the list in 2 Corinthians 12:20? Quarreling. Oh, yeah. Jealousy. Probably had a little bit of that. Anger. Yeah. Slander. Gossip. Hostility. Conceit. How about just the sin of disorder? A lot of disorder, probably. I mean, your garage can be a source of sin. I don't know, you want to send me a picture of that? God asks you to exercise dominion over your domain, and I just wonder how you're doing with that. I don't think Paul had garages in mind when he wrote that, but I am saying part of your job is to keep things in order. Right? We can't do church without doing it decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14. And Paul's going, just look at your life. Now, this just directly relates to paying attention to yourself, but the Bible would say if someone sins against you 7 times and says, I repent, you are to forgive them. You must forgive them. And the only way I can do that is to think of my own sin and to say, well, I guess the template is divine forgiveness. And divine forgiveness, if I know myself, is wow, yes. Remember when Peter comes to Jesus and says, how many times should I forgive, you know, brother who sins against me? And Jesus' response in Matthew 18, right, is 70 times 7. That's just nuts. Now you're being absurd. But how many times has God forgiven you? That's the point. And that is, I mean, you can be junior varsity Christian. You don't even have to be on the varsity team to know that's the standard. Forgive as God forgave you, Mark 11:25. Forgive as God forgave you, Ephesians 4:32. Right? Forgive as God forgave you, Colossians 3:13. It's everywhere. So the standard is supposed to be not just how I forgive myself. That's like Old Testament teaching. It's now, how does God forgive you? How does Christ love you? What's the standard now? It's just crazy. Crazy when I think about the fact that jealousy and envy and gossip and hostility and anger, all of a sudden, I'm having to say to God, I mean, we don't even hardly keep track, probably. It's like at the end of the day, you're going, oh, God, I don't know, I just did a bunch, so forgive me. And I'm just saying, it's funny how we keep track when people sin against us. The template is divine forgiveness. You've got to mimic that kind of forgiveness. And let's just compare it for a second, just for a second. I'm not trying to build charts tonight, but if I think about a column that says God and me, God and me, God and me, I just want you to think of what an insult it is to sin against you versus what is it like to sin against God. I'm one of 7 billion people on the planet. You sin against me, it's like, I'm kind of bummed out about that. I don't care for that. I'd like to say, stop. It's called rebuke. I'd like you to stop doing it. I'd like you to repent. But sinning against me, who am I? Sinning against God, the one and only holy sovereign of the universe, you've sinned against that person, and you're upset about someone sinning against you? Who are you? I mean, I just getting that in perspective is helpful. Comparing God's forgiveness to my forgiveness, God is perfectly holy. I'm particularly sinful, and so are you. The offense against God is an unthinkable offense to God. He is not evil. He is not tempted to evil. He does not tempt anyone to evil. Right? If you sin against God, which you do every single day, and so do I, think about this now. Right? That is an unthinkable thing to God. God's like, I never would have thought of doing that. Well, of course, I'm not minimizing his knowledge. Of course, he's infinitely wise. But when someone sins against me, it's like, I cannot, if I thought about it, I could understand that. It's a thinkable, understandable, sometimes I do that too kind of thing. The cost for me to forgive versus the cost for God to forgive. What's the cost for you to forgive? What is that? Oh, my tummy's going to hurt. I'm going to feel like it won't be right with the universe if I don't, I don't know. I don't want to let it go. What does it cost God to forgive you of your anger and disorder? I don't know. Dr. Grandma holding a baby back there. I walked by. I thought to myself, as we sang a song about Christ and thought about the message I'm preaching on, I thought, what if I took that baby and said, I'm going to torture that baby and kill the baby, right? I'm going to do that because, you know, I need to pay for sin here. Like, whoa. Would you give your son, we sang it, would you give your son to forgive my sin? And you've never sinned? Unthinkably crazy. And yet God was willing to torture his own son, hang him up nude on a cross so that everyone could gape at his nakedness as he was bleeding and beaten and bloodied, and said, you have sinned. The only way I can pay for that is to torture my son. Now, what does it cost you to forgive your neighbor? Oh, it does cost. I'm not trying to minimize the fact that when people sin against you, it's bad. It hurts. And it's hard to forgive. I'm not saying it's not hard. It's hard for me to forgive. It's hard for you to forgive. But it's not that hard. God had a high hurdle to not cast you into outer darkness and to say, you're forgiven. or to use the words we looked at here, to say, I release your debt, I blot out your stain, I pardon you as a criminal, a moral criminal, I remember your sin no more, and I will cure the damage your sin has caused. That took a lot for God to do that. I'm not suggesting it's easy, but I am saying you should be willing to pay the price. And if you don't pay the price, then guess what? You will not do well in your life of fellowship with your church, your small group. You will never, ever be able to do this without practicing the muscle of forgiveness. Paying the price. I know the problem is, especially when you start talking about seven times a day, is people testing and trying your patience. And like, I just know if I forgive them a seventh time today, they're going to sin against me an eighth time. Whether I'm releasing the debt to an unrepentant person and saying, God, deal with this, or whether I'm saying, you're totally right, we can totally restore everything because you said, I'm wrong, I'll do right, and I'm under the obligation of God, I must forgive and I will forgive. I'm just thinking the problem is you're going to just sin against me again. Speaking of paying the price, do you know Americans pay $6 billion a year washing their cars? I got something to say for all those dollars being spent on washing your car. It's only going to get dirty again. Does anyone not know that? I thought it was Californians, but I drove by a lot of car washes just running around getting meals in this town. You guys seem to be into car washes almost as much as we are. And you know why Californians are so into car washes? Because they love their cars, and they want them clean. I even bought a stupid subscription to a car wash. That's how crazy we are out there. And I'm leasing the car. I don't even own it. But I wash it all the time. I mean, I don't love it enough to wash it myself, but I pay to get someone to wash my car. And every time, and they want to know if I want a little bit of that shiny stuff on the tires. Well, you're darn right I want shiny stuff on the tires. Problem is, it only lasts about 3 days, and it looks bad again, but I keep doing it. And if you don't wash your car, and you're one of those, and it's a small percentage, by the way, in America, I don't know, like 16% or something, they just say, I don't wash my car. Well, then you risk someone coming along and writing on your back window, wash me. Maybe the sermon was God taking his finger tonight because there's some bitterness in your heart towards someone in this church. Writing on the back of your life, wash me. Blot out the stain, forgive the debt, let him out of the doghouse, let it go. God wants your relationships clean, even if they're going to get dirty again next week. May happen in the next hour. But could you right now, in the solemnity of sitting in church, just right now, just say, I'm done holding it. I will let it go. I will forgive. Just forgive. I'm telling you, 90%, we don't even need an apology. Just let it go. If it's in that 7%, 3% that we can't fix, 7% we can, just by trying to say, dude, you did wrong, and I just want to tell you, because I love you, like I care about the baseball team doing well, I just want to tell you did wrong. And pray. Do it gently. See if God won't have them say, you're right, I did wrong, I'm going to do right. And they'll probably say, I'm sorry that it hurt. And you're right. Clean up the relationships. The music is playing, so I'm done now. It's good timing. Very subtle way to say, Pastor Mike, you're preaching way too long. 7:22. It's even a sweet kind of song that you played for us. Wasn't that bad? Let's pray. Lord, we know that it would honor you to do in other people's lives what you have done for us repeatedly, incessantly, at great personal cost to yourself. You've glorified yourself by being one who forgives. And God, we want to be just like Dad. We'd like to be like you. We'd like to forgive wholeheartedly, sincerely, from the heart. And God, even if it's repeated, even if it stacks up, even if it's multiple times, the world will say, what a doormat. Why would you be a doormat? Let us remind ourselves that we're following what you say, not what the world says. We're going to forgive. We need to forgive. We choose to forgive. We're going to let it go. Tomorrow, if I get frustrated, next week, if I get frustrated, I'm going to come back to this text and say, pay attention to yourself. Brother sins, rebuke them. If they repent, forgive them. Keep doing that. God, I just pray we would. Let us take it to heart tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.